Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy and grace. Help us, Father, to grow in your grace, to grow in our understanding and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would know you and love you more and be more and more obedient to your word. Father, we pray for those in need today. We pray for Elsa and the surgery she had. We thank you for getting her through it, and we pray that her recovery would go well and quickly, that she would be restored. Father, we pray for Carmen and her health also. The daily things that she goes through, we pray that you would ease her pains and comfort her. We pray for Annie, and I guess it's her health too that we're concerned about. We pray that she would just live a few more days, if that be your will, that she would be healthy as you determine for it to take place. We pray for Sam and Sharon, we pray for just for that relationship, that there would not be any animosity there, but we pray that you would bring things about in a godly way there. We pray for Barbara and her continuing recovery. Help her body, Father, to heal from that surgery she had. We thank you for getting her through it. We pray for a complete restoration. We pray for Frank and just, again, his physical needs. We pray that you give him strength that he needs day by day. We pray for Ray and Kim and their health needs and their family. Just help them in all that they need, Father. We also pray for Pastor Dan and Pastor Randy Bruner. Thank you for placing these people over your churches, and we pray that they would be effective in their work, that they would be good examples to the flock, that they would feed your sheep, as that's what you called for your pastors to do. Help them, Father, in their work. Give them strength. Give them all that they need. Be with us as we study your word tonight. We need you. We depend on you. We rely on you for our understanding and our growth. We pray that you would just touch us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we're in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Last week we went through some of the preliminary work, the facts about the letter of 1 Corinthians and the city of Corinth and things dealing with that. We looked at the account in Acts 18 when Paul first went to Corinth. He worked alongside Aquila and Priscilla. They were a husband and wife team. They made tents. And this detail might be important later in this letter when we come to chapter 9, where Paul wrote that although he had the right to be paid for his ministry in proclaiming the gospel, instead he did not make full use of his authority, and he offered the gospel free of charge. And in chapter 16, he sent greetings to the church from Aquila and Prisca. Prisca is a shortened form of Priscilla. So those people were known to the Corinthian church, and they sent their greetings back. Also in Acts 18, we read a brief statement concerning Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. We covered that last week also. And I believe he's the same Sosthenes that is mentioned in the introduction in 1 Corinthians. We didn't really read through this whole section, but I covered through kind of a summary of the end of Acts 18, where Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila all left Corinth. They went to Ephesus, and it seems like Paul didn't stay very long, and he went on to Caesarea, I believe it was. And he left Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. Well, those two met a Jew named Apollos, and they taught him in the way of God more accurately. Apollos was a great speaker. He was able to refute the Jews who rejected Jesus, showing from the scriptures that this Jesus is the Christ. And then at the beginning of Acts 19, we covered this last week also. This is just a review, but we read that Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul had returned to Ephesus later, and it was during this stay in Ephesus that Paul wrote the letter, 1 Corinthians. And Apollos is mentioned a few times throughout this letter. In fact, he's mentioned more in 1 Corinthians than any other book of the Bible. So that's where we learn the most information about Apollos is from here. But the plan tonight is to get through the first part of the introduction, these first three verses. And in this section, we find out who wrote this book. We kind of covered that already, but we find out to whom it was written, and we find a short greeting in verse 3. So let's read the whole introduction from verse 1 through 9. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all word and all knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, beyond reproach, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're starting at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul, we know quite a bit about Paul's story from the Bible, from the New Testament. He actually wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, so nearly half of them by number. All of his New Testament writings are letters, either to churches or to individuals, and Paul put his name on all the letters that he wrote. In most of the letters, he mentioned his apostleship in the introduction. Paul was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This word called, the Greek word, carries the meaning divinely selected and appointed to some office. There are different words in the Greek for called, but the one he uses here has that meaning. Shortly after the Lord met Saul on the road to Damascus, he sent a man named Ananias to lay his hands on Saul. So I didn't put this in my notes, but Paul, as we know him now, he was formerly known as Saul. That was his Hebrew name, and it was, I guess the Greek translation of that is Paul. So sometime after his conversion, it seems that he decided to go by that, probably after being rejected by the Jews so many times that his primary ministry then was to the Gentiles. So, yes?
So Jesus didn't change his name to Paul? It was something he chose?
We're not really told the details of that. So I suppose it's possible either way. Simon, Jesus changed his name to Peter. So there's one example where Jesus actually did perform a name change in that sense. But Saul to Paul, we're not told that Christ Jesus himself made that change. But it could be. I don't know. We're just not told. So shortly after the Lord met Saul on the road to Damascus, he sent a man named Ananias to lay his hands on Saul. He was known as Saul at that point. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he, that is Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." That's Acts 9, verse 15. So God had chosen or appointed Paul, Saul at that time, to do this work of ministry. Paul was called to be an apostle. God himself appointed him to that role. So this was not something that Paul took upon himself. He didn't say, "Oh, I want to be an apostle, let me in that group too." But he was called or appointed to that office. That's pretty loud ringer. In Acts chapter 13, Saul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. They were at the church in Antioch, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the Holy Spirit called them to that work, to spread the gospel throughout the nation. So the church fasted and prayed. They laid their hands on them and sent them away. And so they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Okay. So in this verse, Paul is called an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it might help to define what's an apostle. That's not something we probably hear a lot of every day, although there are some who claim to be apostles even today. But that term, an apostle, it carries a similar meaning to an ambassador. It's one who has been sent with orders or with a message, and he carries the authority, and he represents the one who sent him. So in a sense, that's similar to an ambassador. This term is specifically applied to Jesus' 12 disciples, and then after Judas is falling away, his replacement Matthias was added to the 11 to make 12, and then later Saul or Paul was appointed by God to be his apostle to the Gentiles. Now there are a few others in the New Testament who are called apostles of the churches. That term could apply to Barnabas, to Epaphroditus, to Silvanus, and Timothy. But generally, that term apostle is reserved for the 12 disciples and Paul. Now, these apostles were chosen by God and were sent out with his authority. One commentary says, "An apostle functions as the representatives of his sender, Jesus Christ, whose message he must accurately communicate." Paul, being an apostle, wasn't going around giving his own message. He was giving what the Lord gave to him. And to further illustrate the point that Paul didn't take it upon himself or to try to persuade the other apostles to make him one also, we find in Galatians 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So it was not a human thing, it was something from God.
So, yes? Paul was not considered the 13th apostle. He was chosen by Jesus to be one, so he was separate from the other 12. Is that right, what I'm saying?
I don't know that I'd separate him from the others. I wouldn't necessarily go that far, but
didn't he at one point meet with the others?
He did at more than one point, but in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 it is, I believe. He speaks of the other apostles. Well, I have some of this in my notes later, but
okay.
Do we not have authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he mentions the rest of the apostles alongside with himself, not trying to say that there wasn't a difference. Why would they treat him differently from the rest of the apostles? That's kind of something he brings out there in that chapter. But and chapter 15, I think it is, he calls himself the least of the apostles. Yes. Chapter 15, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So then, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So he does include himself with the other apostles there. I've heard it said, I can't really find support for either way, that perhaps Matthias was not legitimately supposed to be the 12th, and that was supposed to be Paul, because we don't read anything more about Matthias after he was chosen to be one of the 12 to replace Judas. But there are other of the other 11 that we don't read anything else about either in the New Testament, so that's not really necessarily a strong case. We could probably consider them to be 13 in number then, or 12, if you want to think of him as maybe not being legitimate, but that is Matthias. So the apostles did not come with their own authority, but they came with the authority from God. They didn't come in their own power, but the power of God. They didn't bring their own message, but they brought a message from God. These apostles also were given the ability to perform miraculous signs. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." And Acts chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Now at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gave a sort of defense of his own apostleship. And verse 12 there says, "The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So he himself had performed these signs in their presence. So he was an apostle by the will of God. So Paul's calling was through the Holy Spirit. He was to represent the Lord Jesus Christ as his apostle, and this all was orchestrated according to the will of God the Father. So we kind of have the triune God here, although the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in this verse, but he was part of that calling. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul wrote that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So God actually commanded this. This was a decree. It wasn't something that Paul did. It's not something that the other disciples decided that they needed someone else to go to the Gentiles. But this was something that God did. God chose him to be an apostle, and in time, it was God that made that happen. And then the letter also bears the name of Sosthenes, our brother. And the only other place where this Sosthenes is mentioned was in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. He was the leader of the synagogue in Corinth. It's not certain how he came to be with Paul in Ephesus when Paul wrote this, but perhaps he was one of the people who had reported to Paul some of the problems of the Corinthian church. That seems probably reasonable, but I can't say that for certain. We're just not told really much of anything about this man. But in any case, he would have been well known to the Corinthians, being a former synagogue leader there. Yes, Frank.
Okay, says Sosthenes, their brother. I'm assuming they mean brother in Christ.
Yes. That's my very next sentence, but yes.
Oh. Okay.
I stopped because I saw your hand up for a little while.
I didn't mean to.
No problem. So yes, Sosthenes, our brother, that indicates he was a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in God's household. Sosthenes is not called an apostle here, but still his former position of synagogue leader in Corinth would have added some weight to the letter, especially for those who had problems submitting to Paul's apostleship. Sosthenes is putting his name here behind these words of this letter. So they have that double two-sided, I don't know what I'm trying to say, but if they reject Paul, then they ought to listen to Sosthenes, or if they reject Sosthenes, they ought to at least listen to the apostle Paul. So hopefully they would listen to both. Did that answer your question, though? The brother, our brother. Yes. Okay. All right, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. Last week I had a map up on the screen that showed Corinth there in the region of Achaia. It was approximately 45 miles southwest of Athens. So in that general area near Athens, Greece. So the church here is the church of God. So it is God's church. It belongs to him. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Don't necessarily want to get into the discussion of Peter and rock, unless you all want to, but the point I was trying to make there is that it's the Lord building his church. The church belongs to the Lord, and he is the one who builds it. Although Paul was God's instrument in preaching the gospel to the church, to the people at Corinth, Paul doesn't take credit for the founding of the church. It's God's church. It's not Paul's church. It's not just Corinthian church, but it's God's church. The church, even the church at Corinth, with their various problems, the church are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, this translation says those who have been sanctified. The King James Version says those who are sanctified. And some other translations, I think the English Standard Version just says those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So they translate this a little bit differently. That verb sanctified in the Greek, it is a participle. It's in the perfect tense and in the passive voice. Now, if you are a better English language student than I am, then maybe you can help translate that for me. But those are the parts of the sentence, how that would play out. So I don't know which way is better to interpret it, as having been sanctified or are sanctified or just sanctified, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. But the verb there is sanctified, so we at least have that much. That verb, sanctification, normally we think of sanctification as being that process by which we are being made holy day by day, year after year, starting from the point that we first believed in God until the day of our death. So we're being conformed to the image of God's Son, living a holy life and increasing more and more in holiness, although we never actually reach perfection in this life. But the usage here seems to indicate something that God's already done for them. They already have been sanctified. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Would it have something to do with John, what we read in John 17? He says, "Sanctify them through thy word is truth," or something like that.
It's exactly what he says, yeah.
Perhaps it was the word that they heard, whatever. That's how they're sanctified, just like us. I mean, we believe the word, we Mm-hmm. He's saving us. We're sanctified. He prayed for us too in that prayer. You know, even those that will believe, he said.
Okay, so there's more than one aspect to this. We are sanctified and we are being sanctified. Yeah. One commentary says that sanctified means three things. One, they were cleansed from the guilt of sin, that is, they were forgiven. Two, they were cleansed from the defilement of sin, that is, they were holy. And three, they were set apart as belonging to God, to be used by Him. And that's really the basic meaning of sanctification or holiness, is being set apart for use by God. Another commentary says, in this epistle, Paul first states that believers have been set aside by God to live holy lives, and then paradoxically points out their sins and shortcomings. There's a lot of that pointing out going on in the later chapters, of even in this first chapter, of various things they were dealing with. He intimates that when a believer is made holy, he is fully aware of God's gracious act, for the Christian realizes that he is constantly called to be holy and to live a life of holiness. So God separates us from sin, from the world, and calls us to walk in that. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. That is, we've been called to walk in holiness, to be sanctified. We have been sanctified, and yet we are to walk in sanctification both. Next, we see that these Corinthians were called as saints. Called, so it's that same word that Paul uses of himself in verse 1, called and as an apostle. In the same way, those who were in the church were called as saints. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, while Paul was in Corinth, the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." So God had those people there that he had appointed to be saints. One commentary says, they were not a church because they were acting like a church, but because this was their divine calling. Another one says, Paul was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and thus he committed himself to be Christ's spokesman. Similarly, God has called believers to a state of holiness and expects them to practice holiness. And so that's the calling. He has called them as saints. God had many people there, and Paul is God's instrument in preaching the gospel so that they would hear the truth and believe his message and call on the name of the Lord. So the people that God has called will call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek, this is a different word for calling. This one does not mean an appointing to an office. So the first word is kletos. That means that God had appointed them to be saints, as he had appointed Paul to be an apostle. The second word here is epikaleomai. It means to call out towards, and it's often a reference to prayer, calling out to God. That's what a person does when he prays. So we find this phrase, call on the name of the Lord, a few times in the New Testament. In Romans 10, the call is a call out to God for salvation. There it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So Paul then was that one who was sent to preach to them. And that was his apostleship. They heard, they believed, and they then called out to God. They called on him in whom they did believe. So they called on the name of the Lord. One of Paul's primary purposes of writing this letter was to address the divisions or the disunity that had infected the Corinthian church. And so in these opening introductory words, he shows the true unity of God's church. All of God's church has been sanctified. All of God's church are called as saints, and all of God's saints in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So there's a focus on unity here. There's one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one God the Father. In Ephesians 4, Paul wrote about that. There's one body, one hope of our calling, one faith, one baptism. There is unity in the church. Yes, we do have our differences, but we strive for unity. There's a saying or motto that goes, in essentials we have unity, in non-essentials we have liberty. That is, things that aren't that important, you can believe one thing, I can believe another, and we can still get along. And then in everything, in all things, we have charity. We love each other, no matter what. So Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves." And that's really the key to unity is humility, putting aside your own ambitions, your own pride, and considering others better and looking out for their interests. And if everyone did that, we would be united, very, very united. Now, the church is made of both Jews and Gentiles. In Corinth, there were both Jewish and Gentile believers, but they served the same God. They had all been sanctified, called as saints, and they all had called out to the same Lord Jesus Christ. There's that unity even among different ethnic groups. One commentary says, "With these words, Paul embraces both Gentile and Jewish Christians as equals in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the church universal, in which all believers everywhere call on the name of our Lord, and groups the Corinthians with all other believers. The second part of verse 2 stresses the unity that believers exhibit in prayer when they call on the name of Jesus Christ. Prayer unites Christians before the throne of grace." So we've already got not directly addressing their problem of divisions and factions and schisms, but he's already pointing them to unity right at the beginning. Verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul used this exact wording in seven of his letters, well, six others besides this. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And then similar greeting in his other six letters. I think it's either 1 or 2 Thessalonians. If the difference is only like one word different. But I think there it says God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, if I'm not mistaken. But he used a very similar greeting in all of his letters, really. The word grace comes from the Greek word for a greeting. It doesn't mean that, but it comes from that word. The Greek word for greeting is kairo. We saw it in James 1, I think it's verse 2. James it ends that introduction by saying greetings, and it's that word kairo. But the word grace here is kairis. It comes from that, but it's slightly different. The usual Jewish greeting was shalom, meaning peace. So grace we could think of as being close to the normal Greek greeting, and then peace would be like the normal Jewish greeting. Even this usual greeting that Paul wrote shows the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church. They're all inclusive. It is by grace that we've been saved, We've been justified by his grace, and we are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace is something we are to be growing in. Peter says to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While I'm here, I mentioned that also Peter and John used very similar greetings in some of their writings. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe slightly different, but very similar in their writings also. So grace is God's loving kindness, his favor given to us apart from anything good that we do. Grace is not a reward for our good behavior or good deeds, but grace is God's every good and perfect gift given to us, his goodness and kindness toward us, which leads us to repentance. Grace, or an example of grace, would be God sending his only begotten Son to die in the place of sinners like me and like you and like the church at Corinth and like the Apostle Paul. We're all sinners, and we've been saved by grace. Another commentary points out that every time that these two words, grace and peace, are used together in a greeting in the New Testament, grace comes first and then peace follows afterward. So it states, this is due to the fact that grace is the source of peace. Without grace, there is and can be no peace. But when grace is ours, peace must of necessity follow. So if you've experienced God's grace, if you've been saved by him, you have that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another commentary kind of pictures this as though it were a tree. If we think of it as being a tree, grace would be the root and peace would be the fruit. It's what comes out of it. God's gracious dealings with us result in peace in our lives, peace that surpasses understanding when we trust in the Lord and call upon his name. Grace and peace come to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see an equality between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, so we ought not to have any trouble seeing them on an equal plane. It's when we are in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have God as our Father. God has adopted us into his family, and it's by the spirit of adoption that we cry out, Abba, Father. Again, this points to the unity of the church. God is our Father. We've all been brought together into one household, one family. So there ought not to be major divisions. We'll see that later, even in chapter 1. And then we're finishing a little early, unless you've all got comments or questions, but I do have one more paragraph from a commentary. It says, the virtues of grace and peace are God's gifts to his children, and he grants these favors as a father. In harmony with the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus taught his followers to say, Our Father, Paul also portrays God as our Father. Everyone who prays in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has God as Father. Hence, all believers are God's children through Christ, and through him they receive the blessings of grace and peace. Okay, yes, Jim.
This is not about the grace and peace part, but the Apostle Paul has said that he established the church of Corinth. I mean, it's not in Scripture, but they didn't say he built the church, but it says he kind of established it. Is he the one that kind of put it together, organized it maybe?
That's probably a better way to put it than physically constructing a building, building, not like that.
But, I mean, we know that the building is just a building, the church is the people in it.
He went where Christ hadn't been named before. He brought the gospel to places where they hadn't heard of Jesus. They may have heard of him, but they didn't know he was the Christ, or they rejected that teaching. So that's where he went as a general rule. It does see here in Acts 18, it does seem that He was there persuading Jews and Greeks, but the Jews kind of rejected Christ. They rejected Paul in that sense too, and so he went and went to the Gentiles to preach to them. So yeah, he was probably the first to actually bring them the gospel. Yeah.
Would that be before this time we're talking now, or maybe during that time, or when he came to Corinth?
During that time, in Acts 18, yeah.
Oh, okay.
I had thought of something else. In Acts 15, yeah, he speaks of, not Acts, in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of the gospel, which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. So he had preached that gospel to them, and they were really the fruit of his ministry,
yeah,
that they believed.
Accepting that. If yeah. They're starting to build a church at that point.
The church at Corinth is a little different from some of the others we see. We don't actually find in Scripture that Paul had appointed elders or something like that to stay there and continue the work after he left. But I'm not sure why at this point. It was along his first missionary journey. He did go back later and strengthen the churches that he had gone to begin with. So maybe he was just planning to come back and check on them later. Frank, I saw your hand up.
Yeah, so they didn't really have a church building to start out in. Maybe a tent, or maybe just out in the open air.
Well, at first, they met in the synagogue. That's when Paul was trying to persuade the Jews. But yes, after they rejected him, he might not have been welcome back there to use that building. I guess it's in Ephesus he was using the school of Tyrannus. I'm not sure if it tells us what he did there in Corinth, though.
So there was some sort of a building offered to him to preach in.
It's hard to say whether they had a building or not after leaving the synagogue, but
I'm sure
maybe
when they met,
maybe they just met out in the open. Could be. Yeah.
Jesus met with people out in the open air.
Sure, and he taught in the temple too, both. So.
Right.
Jim.
Oh, I think Curtis is the next.
He was, but he was looking out the window. So. Okay, Curtis.
I was just going to talk about that peace, and the grace and that peace. When we, now that the scripture says that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, that's what's happened to everybody that is not a believer, that wrath is on you, and that wrath can be lifted off, and we'll have peace, because the Bible even says that. It says that therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So see, the minute we believe on Jesus, that wrath's lifted off, that peace is given to us, not something that's earned. It is given to us immediately.
Right? Yeah.
That's grace. Yeah, grace and peace. Yeah.
I remember the day when it happened to me, just like Curtis has described. I always had internal turmoil, wrath, and I was in the Word, reading it for a good month when I first got saved, and then all of a sudden, just like Curtis described, that turmoil just suddenly disappeared, and a peace came over me, just like the Word says, beyond my understanding, this peace came over me, and it's still there, and I love it.
Yeah.
We all went through that. I mean, when I got saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, I never felt so much love, joy, and peace in my whole life.
Amen.
Right? I tell you what, I used to be so mean to people, and I had a problem with everybody. But when I got saved and sealed, it was like all that melted away, and I just wanted to grab on everybody and hug them. And I didn't have that looking at him like anymore. You know, it was gone.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
I can't ever forget that day.
And it makes me want to keep going forward. To me, there ain't no turning back. There's no looking back. It's forward, 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 forward. That's my heart mindset. And that's the way every believer should be.
Should be, yeah.
They ain't no. They ain't. Well,
okay.
Was Sophonies, is that how it's pronounced? Sophonies?
Sosthenes. There's an extra S in there.
Sosthenes. Okay, Sophonies. Wasn't he the ruler of the synagogue?
Yeah. That's in time? Acts 18 also, yeah.
Yeah, okay. And wasn't there one time that he was an opponent of Paul? We don't know. Oh. But he was the ruler of the synagogue. So that would mean that Paul would have somewhere to speak anyway. If they're friends, brothers.
Yeah. You might be onto something there, because there's two leaders of the synagogue mentioned in Acts 18. First is Crispus. That's after Paul left the synagogue, saying, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He left. He went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. And then Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So he might have been welcomed back in after that. I don't know. That's verse 8. But then verse 17, they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. So I don't know if time had passed and they had a new leader at this point, or maybe they had more than one leader, but they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So yeah, maybe he was welcome to use the synagogue, perhaps. I don't know. It doesn't really spell it out for us that way, but
think about it.
Could be.
First church, the name of the experiment is in your heart. Wherever your heart is set on, that four churches are at.
A church really is God's people. We are the church, the body of Christ, is how it's described in the Bible.
It comes to bear witness to the Word, the church is still right here.
Yeah.
The church is a meeting place.
It's the body of Christ, like we said. Everybody that's sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is the church. That's the ones that will be raised when that trumpet sounds. Those that don't have the Holy Spirit, they're going to be left behind. That's why it's so important that people get saved, so they can get the Holy Spirit sealed in them.
I didn't know about 3 or 4 people that had come to believe in that go to heaven. I know that many people right now. Not the rest of you, but I know that many people in this church.
Okay.
I know. Pat had a question earlier about how did Paul get the name Saul, and I think you might have touched on it, that Paul is just the Hebrew of Saul.
Saul, yeah, backwards, but yeah. Oh. Saul's the Hebrew and Paul's the Greek.
Okay. The Greek.
Okay.
Saul was the Greek name.
Yeah.
It was changed to Paul, but it doesn't say anything about who changed it.
I forget what chapter it is. It is in Acts that there's a transition from it calling him Saul to calling him Paul, and it's just a brief statement there. It doesn't really say how it came about. I don't know if I could quickly find it.
Did he change his name because he was previously the tax collector?
Oh, he was a tax collector.
Yeah.
He was out going after Christians. Well, killing Christians. Yeah. Yeah, murdering Christians.
He was standing there when Stephen was stoned to death. Yeah. They laid his clothes right at his feet.
Matthew was a tax collector.
Must be in chapter 13, because at the beginning of the chapter he's called Saul, but later it's called Paul. So it must be somewhere in that chapter where it changes. Chapter 13, chapter 13, verse 9. This is all it says. It says, "But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'"
Perhaps maybe they didn't want to call him Saul no more, because think about it. It is said also known as Paul. So they probably knew that he had another name, and they wanted to call him that instead of Saul, because Saul brought back the memory of, oh no!
Yeah, that's it. Hey, Saul could be. Let's call him Paul. See if we can get away with that.
I'm just speculating, but it could be.
No, I know, yeah.
It could be.
It's logical. It's logical.
It is logical.
Yeah.
It was a bad reputation that he had, obviously.
Yeah. Sure.
He didn't want to be affiliated with that no more, and maybe he thought he changed his name to Paul.
Yeah, it doesn't really say how it happened. It just
right.
Changes from that verse. After that point, he's just called Paul, so.
That's what Ananias said when he was sent to Paul. For
yeah,
Saul.
Exactly.
What?
Yeah,
no.
I've heard about this guy.
Yeah, I've heard about him, man. You're going to send me there?
You know what? That could be why he had that name. They wanted to call him.
You never know.
Saul wasn't the tax collector. You said it was Matthew.
Yeah,
Matthew was the tax collector.
And he was made an apostle. Jesus just walked up to him. Open the door, they follow me. He gave up everything he had, just walked out and walked away.
Exactly.
That's all that was said about it, really.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, Saul was going around persecuting Christians, killing them.
He was a Pharisee.
Huh?
He was a Pharisee.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah.
Saul is the greatest example of how Jesus can save anybody.
Yeah, can transform
anybody. What they have done.
He can save a Pharisee and a tax collector both, and
yeah,
those were kind of opposite ends of
yeah, no, he did
Judaism.
Approach Paul as a bright light or something to that thing. Saul, where Matthew, all he had to do was say, "Follow me."
Yeah, but notice when he said that to Paul or to Saul, he didn't say. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?"
Yeah.
He wasn't persecuting Jesus, he was persecuting the believers.
Yeah.
Jesus is our defender.
That's right.
To the church. That is his, you see.
Well, if someone attacks one of us, they're attacking Jesus.
Bingo.
Yeah.
Bingo. That's what I kind of wanted to point out.
Yeah.
Because when I read that, "Why do you persecute me?" He was killing Christians.
Yeah. Jesus. And then they say that Paul's vision wasn't all that great after that. I don't know if that's in scripture somewhere.
He was blinded for a few days.
Yeah. And when they talked about him having scribes, right? So they figured that maybe his vision wasn't good enough to do that. I don't know.
That was even one of the theories about Sosthenes. Maybe he was like Paul's secretary writing for him, but we don't know for sure. It's,
I wonder, you know that how he was blind for 3 days, right?
We'll figure it out here just a minute.
Okay. He got his sight back.
Yeah.
He got his sight back. But I wonder if that was also something to do with the thorn in his side.
Oh, yeah. Well, sure.
Because the eye, maybe
he
didn't see
his way. I can't remember, why was he blind? And he turned blind.
Because on the road to Damascus, he was approached by a great light. And everybody else was put unconscious, I think, weren't they?
Uh-huh.
Except for him. And then Jesus spoke to him.
And it blinded them. Remember when Moses wanted to see the Lord?
Yeah.
He passed by, but he couldn't look upon him. He's the glory of the Lord.
Right.
We have to have an immortal body before we're going to be like him to look upon him. Otherwise, we could die too.
See, we're figuring it out here. We've got to figure it out.
You know what I mean? Because his glory is so amazing.
Yeah, even back in the Old Testament, where he was on the mountain and he wanted to see the Lord. And it was just that bright, like that burning bush.
Exactly. And this is what probably happened with Paul. Or Saul.
It would be, yeah.
He was blinded by it. Blinded.
Yeah.
It
didn't
get his sight back when he reached his destination, right?
Huh?
Did he get his sight when he reached his destination?
Well, they took him somewhere, yeah.
Yeah,
Yeah, and Ananias.
He was going to a certain house.
And it, you know what? When he got his sight back, it was like scales that fell from his eyes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Scales. That's what I read. What?
Read it. You know what? Where's your defender? Where you read it?
Yep, that's in Acts 13, I believe chapter 13 speaks of that.
He was told to go to a certain house, did he not, right?
Where was he heading?
To see somebody.
You know? Or to the state?
What?
Where was Saul heading?
To Damascus.
To Damascus.
To arrest or put to death Christians that he could find there. Acts chapter 9. Did I say 13? It's chapter 9.
In Acts?
Yeah.
So maybe I've got Matthew and Saul mixed up. Matthew was going somewhere?
No, he was a tax collector. He wasn't going nowhere.
What does it actually say, Brian? The scales fell?
We're making Brian work tonight.
Well, we get into a good conversation.
Oh, yeah.
It is good.
Yes.
So, in Acts 9, verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, into that city. He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now the Lord sent Ananias to him. So in verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Rise up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." So the Lord knew what house he was in and sent Ananias to that house to meet with Saul. Then verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and he laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord sent me, that is Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he rose up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened.
Now notice it says something like scales.
Yeah, yeah. Close enough, yeah.
Now they were what, fishers? Maybe like a fish scale or something?
Who knows?
Maybe he was talking about, you know, scales.
There's got to be something there about that, what that means, I don't know.
Maybe like a fish scale.
Something like scales, they said.
Yeah.
Maybe it was
something
like
it.
You know, we're going to be ending this conversation pretty soon. You're going to have to come back next Monday to hear the rest of the story.
I'll be here. You're going to be on your own. I'm out of here.
For how long?
November?
Oh, wow.
She's a
wow.
Snowbird.
Yeah. Snowbird.
The snow's melted.
In the summer, right?
Well, in that case,
where are you heading?
Pennsylvania.
Wow. It'll be nice and cool up there compared to
this. I know.
It's
too hot here. It's still too cold here.
I saw that here.
Well, we're going to miss just that.
We got 4 pounds of solid coming.
I thought your truck was hot today, buddy.
Okay.
Okay, we can add that to our prayer request that you would have a safe travel. And I think, is our discussion over with? It's just about 8 o'clock now.
Yeah,
we got all figured out.
We'll be here 2015, so.
Okay.
So long as the train's not held up with more fires.
Yeah, right.
All of Florida's on fire.
You know,
2 weeks ago, all the rails were burned up. They had the train. The auto train,
if you
put the car on the train,
you
had to turn back.
Wow.
I just think, God,
you mean
you were
going to
go before,
no.
You know, because it
wasn't for my time to go.
The other apostles, but it couldn't be a pig. You never know, it could be through Paul that came down the line that we heard this gospel. I just thank God.
Okay. Father, we do thank you again for your word. Thank you for the apostles and their teaching and the Holy Spirit and those who wrote the words of you, your words down. We thank you for the those who made copies of your word over and over throughout the ages, and those who translated it, and those who preach it, and those who do all this work that's involved to see people come to you to salvation. We thank you for them. Thank you, Father, for Patty. We pray that you give her safety as she's preparing to travel. And we pray that you would see her return safely again in the end of the year. Be with us as we go our way tonight. Get us safely home. In Jesus' name, amen.